How are you? Good, good morning. It's good to be with you all. Here's the deal. You walked into Love Lowell, right? So it's been a great weekend thus far. Our hope is that if you're able to participate in that, it continues to be that for you. And here what we're doing is we're walking through the book of Colossians. We began this last week. We're going to continue on for the next 7 weeks. I didn't give a lot of context when we got together last week, but just to bring you up to speed for these first few moments, this letter is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to this young church in the city of Colossae. And as the Apostle Paul writes this letter to a church that he's never visited before, a church that he's just learning about from a young pastor on the ground by the name of Epaphras, Paul is learning about sort of the vitality and the vibrancy that is alive and at work in this church. And so Paul writes to them, and as he pens these first words, he writes with this real pastoral heart. And one of the reasons I love this letter is because it resonates with my heart for you. I talked about this last week, that Paul looks them in the eyes and he says, you know, I see the fingerprints of God all over you. And he says to them, I see the faith in Christ that you have that's vibrant, and I see your love for one another that's just contagious, and it's noticeable and it's evident, and I see the hope that you have in Christ that has brought this confidence into your life out of which you're living for him. And I want you to notice in the text, we talked about this at length last week, but when Paul writes to them and he says, hey, I see what God's doing in you, he says, I give thanks to God. Now, Paul will do this over and over. He'll say, here's how you're growing, but the gratitude goes to God. And so what that means for us is anytime that we're growing, anytime that our hearts for Christ are expanding, anytime that our love for one another is deepening or our hope in Christ is becoming more contagious, and we're becoming more bold and loving and hopeful and passionate about the name of Jesus, anytime that that's happening, we'll say, but we'll celebrate it. This is what God's doing in us. But we'll point the attention always to him. We get to grow, but he reserves the glory. And so that's how Paul begins his letter. And then here's where we're going to go today. In verse 9, Paul turns a corner and he says, okay, here's what is happening in you, but here's what God is going to continue to do in you and for you. And so read with me in verse 9 what Paul says. He says this. So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you, he says, complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, some of your translations might read more probably closely to what the text actually says in the original language. What the text is really saying is Paul's praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which means that as Paul's writing to them, if these Colossian believers were known for their deep faith, love, and hope, and yet Paul's praying, I pray that you would be filled. They're not full yet. In spite of what all that God is doing in them, they're not complete yet, which means that in spite of what's happening here and in our lives, we're not complete yet either. We're not full. We're being filled. And so if you were with us last week, just as a point of quick review, we talked about the ways that God's grace goes to work in our lives and how it happens differently for us. For some, we said there are two broad categories. Of course, for some, the gospel comes to us like a pickaxe on hard ground. And some of us, you know, what that means is we're not looking for God's grace. We're not in pursuit of him. And then God just slams his mercy onto the shores of our lives and on our hearts. And he woos us and he draws us to him. And before long, we realize, man, there's been transformation. There's been change. And yet for others of us, God's grace doesn't come like a pickaxe. His grace comes like seed on soil that a farmer sows season in and season out. And with time, what begins to happen in our hearts is some of the seed begins to take root and God's grace begins to have its way in our lives before a single tender shoot begins to pop its way through the surface of the soil. And over time, we begin to bear fruit and we look back on seasons of our lives and we say, God's grace is really working its way out in our lives. And so we said that regardless of what your story is, and all of our stories will vary, whether God came to you like a pickaxe on hard ground or whether he came to you like seed on fertile soil, that regardless of what your story is, every one of us in the room this morning shares this one thing in common. And that is this, that when grace begins to work into the nooks and crannies of your lives, it brings about undeniable change and effect. So much so that if grace has encountered your heart, if the message of Christ is really getting inside you, you'll see it. You'll notice it. The people around you will see it as it changes who you are. Think with me about that. Think with me for a moment about the moments or the season in which God began to go to work in your life. Probably the majority of us can point to a season of time in which there was anticipation and excitement in just being with Jesus, in just being in His presence, just resting in Him and God's Word in those seasons. It's like a cup of cool water on a hot summer day that just meets our parched lips and satisfies us deeply. And the more that God's Word gets in us, the more we take it in, the more we long to have it. We just can't get enough. Do you remember those seasons when prayer was like sitting across the table from a close friend and it was intimate and personal and you just wanted to sit there and be with them? And you just prayed, and that's what conversation with what was with God, what it was like. And there are those seasons when the presence of God in our lives is undeniable. But there are also seasons, if you've been walking with Christ for any time, when God's evident presence isn't as evident or tangible. There are seasons when you wake up, I kind of call it like you wake up on Monday, and you realize that the fervency with which you once pursued Jesus has been replaced or stifled by the rhythm and rhyme of ordinary life. And every one of us has those seasons as well. And there's a tendency that you and I have when we're on the mountaintop, when we're experiencing the freshness of God's presence, to say, well, this is as good as it gets. It doesn't get any better than this. And then there's a tendency that you and I have in the dry seasons to say, well, I've just got to work to get back to that place. But I think we misunderstand in those moments what God might be doing in our lives. I think it's very similar to what couples experience when they come back from their honeymoon. Like, I remember our honeymoon like it was yesterday, May 26, 2000. We stand on the altar, Omaha, Nebraska, saying, I do, for the rest of our life, no matter what life brings us. Within 24 hours, we're sitting in Maui, okay, on the beach, eating clams and calamari, surrounded by ukulele music, you know, and it's just a Hawaiian sunset coming over. I remember our honeymoon, you know, it's one of these experiences that's just so surreal. In the middle of it, you think, like, this is what it's all about. I mean, life doesn't get any better than this, right? I mean, think of all, uninterrupted conversation. What is that anymore, you know? And like closeness and intimacy and drives around, you know, around the island and just endless days by which to look at each other and just enjoy one another. And they change your sheets and they refresh your towels and they cook your food. And it's just like, it could go on and on, right? And there's this thought that comes, you know, in the middle of it, like, man, this is what it's about. Doesn't get any better than this. And then I'll tell you what happens. You wake up on Monday morning and you have to pack your bags and go home. Otherwise, you get poor and your boss fires you, right? And so you land 10 hours later in Omaha, Nebraska on the tarmac, and there's this thought that comes to your mind, like, we are not in Maui anymore, right? Toto? And there's the concern, and at times there's this remorse and sadness because the honeymoon is over, when in reality the marriage has just begun. Because if you've been married for any amount of time, like 3 months or more, you know that the majority of marriage isn't spent on a beach. The majority of marriage is spent in the rhythm and rhyme of everyday life as you learn to be together and enjoy one another and understand and appreciate and serve and love and walk through the difficult seasons, right? And as you learn to live out your commitment to one another, and in that you enjoy each other and your affection for one another deepens. That is what marriage is about. You know, honeymoons are icing, okay? And when they come, they're wonderful and beautiful, but the essence of marriage is in the rhythm and rhyme. And in the same way, the essence of our relationship to and with Christ is not primarily about the mountaintop experiences, although when those come, they're wonderful, they're deeply satisfying. But the essence of our relationship with Christ, hear me on this, because this is where Paul's going to go for the rest of his book. The essence of our relationship to Christ is that we would be filled over time with such a personal knowledge and understanding of God that it completely reorients our lives. And as we learn to enjoy Him, and as we live to please Him and to honor Him, and as we come to know Him better and better, that it reorients us. And we want to please him. We want to love him. We want to be with him. But we do it, not on the honeymoon always, but in the rhythm and the rhyme of the ordinary life. And so what you and I need to remember is that we should be growing in our relationship with Christ. We've got to remember this morning that we are not full, we are being filled, that we are not complete, but we are in process, okay? Now, Paul will say, on one hand, you and I, if we're in Christ, are completely justified. He uses this word all through all of his letters. What he's basically saying is that when God sees you, he sees you covered in the blood of Christ. And so you are perfectly holy, spotless, flawless, without fault as you stand before him in his presence. That's at the end of Colossians 1. But at the same time, you are also being sanctified. It's a word we don't talk about very often at Harbor. But what that means is, while you're fully justified, you're still growing up into the fullness of Christ in every area of your life until he fills every nook and cranny of your life. And this is what the Bible speaks of when it talks about us growing. We're being filled, we're not full. We're being completed, we're in process. And what that means is that this morning, if we're walking in Christ, but we're not growing, then something's off, something's wrong. In the same way that if you have a child, and that child stops growing, and before you know it, they're 40 playing Xbox in your basement living with you, right? And you're like, you gotta go, you gotta get out, right? Because something has stunted the progress, okay? In the same way, you know, kids will grow up. Our 11-year-old, Jaron, he's been just talking to me lately about all the things he's going to do when he grows up, and he's just talking about armpit hair and, you know, dating when he's 25, you know, that's the number we've given to him, when he's 25, you can do that. And just yesterday, he caught me, and he's like, you know, Dad, I want to play in the NBA. He's been talking about this a lot. I have no idea whether he'll ever get to the NBA. He's got to improve quite a lot in between now and then. But one day, Dad, I want to play in the NBA, and he's like, how much do NBA players make, right? And so we start going through the salary. I'm like, well, it kind of depends on how good you are, but let's just go with $1 million, okay? Let's go with $1 million. And he starts kind of working through, and he's like, okay, with that, I can buy a house, and I can buy a car, and I can still give half of it away to good things. I'm like, that's fine. Just make sure the house you buy is big enough for mom and dad to live with you when we're poor, right? And so just work on that. And so we're talking about this. But what I realize when I'm listening to him, he's my 11-year-old, and tomorrow he's going to be 18, right? And you can't stop a kid from growing. They have this natural propensity to see tomorrow, and before you know, they're there. And in the same way, if you're walking in Christ, and you're not full, but you're being filled, and you're not complete, but you're in process, then you will see this process of growth continuing to happen in you. So the question for us becomes, how? How do we grow? What does this look like in our lives, in the rhythm and in the rhyme? Well, Paul, fortunately, will go on to tell us, and we're going to begin to look at it today, and this is going to take us through the rest of the letter. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Paul says this. He says, so we have not stopped praying for you, since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. Now, I want to break down what Paul's saying. So if you're a note taker, you know, I'll just kind of diagram this out for you. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to break down for us how growth actually takes place in our lives. And he's going to get very circular. He's going to just travel in a circle for us. And what he begins by saying is that you and I grow as we come to an understanding of God's nature and character. The way you grow is to actually fall in love with Jesus and his character and his nature. And what happens as that begins to occur in your heart is you begin to bear fruit. And when he says bear fruit, he's talking about good works that you just begin to put into action, the character of Christ that you're learning about, that you're discovering into process or into action in your life. But listen to what he says. As you do this, you please and honor God. And as you please and honor God, you come to know him better and better. So it's a circle. It starts with understanding the character and nature of God. And as you do that, you live out his character. And as you live out his character, you begin to enjoy God. And as you enjoy him, you begin to know him better and better. Get that? And follow that circle, because it's not, Paul's saying, that works
causes us to fall in love with Jesus. You and I don't walk out of here and do good things so somehow in our hearts we'll develop a love for Jesus. No, that will never lead to a transformed life, which is why over and over Paul says you got to get back to Jesus. You got to kind of see who Jesus is. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this. He says, so all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Listen, intimacy with Christ will always produce in you insight into God's will. The challenge for us is oftentimes we want to know what God's will is without pursuing intimacy with Jesus. And it's a backwards circle. I spent much of my life trying to produce intimacy with Jesus in my heart by doing all the right things. I've shared this with you so many times, but for much of my life, I thought, you know what, if I can just keep the law, if I can just do the right things, if I can just toe the line, then somehow what's going to well up in me is a deep love for Jesus. But I'll tell you what happened. I was traveling the circle backwards, and so my life became very backwards. I became very critical. I became very judgmental. I became very empty and tied up in knots. Following Jesus was a burden to me that was almost crushing because on the outside, I was trying to project an image and keep it together. But on the inside, I knew that my heart for Christ was void of true love and passion for Him. And I'll tell you what began to happen is over time, and I can't exactly point to the moment, but it was more of a season, the person of Jesus began to break into my heart. And the truth of who He was began to soften my heart. And where I once had scathing self-criticism, my heart began to rest in His mercy. And where I was once proud and judgmental toward others, I began to feel compassion. And where I was once trying to hide my sin, Christ convicted me of sin, but He poured His grace into the surface and down into the soil, the roots of my life, to where He began to change me. And I'm not full, I'm being filled. I'm not complete, I'm very much in process. But it wasn't until I saw Jesus and my heart began to expand for Jesus that He began to work His character out in my life. Listen, we've got to start with intimacy with Christ. You know, we will be spiritually malnourished if we come to rely on this, a once-a-week gathering to cultivate in us an intimacy with Jesus. I want to give you three very practical things before we go on to the next point. But three ways. You say, well, how do I cultivate an intimacy with Christ? Three ways. I'll give you just very tangibly. Number one, you absolutely need this. And I don't mean this by harbor. I mean you need to be connected to a vital, vibrant, growing, loving, compassionate, gospel-believing body of Christ. And if that's Harbor, connect, plug in, be a part of it in every way. If it's another church, go, connect, plug in there. But you've got to have a body of Christ that you're walking in. Number two, you need to go beyond the body down to a smaller group. And I don't necessarily mean a small group here at Harbor, although it might be that for you. But at some point, we've got to realize that when Paul writes the scriptures, he always writes to we, not me. Always to us, not I. And so to really grow in your intimacy with Jesus, pull aside a few friends and say, hey, let's get together at your place. Let's go to Starbucks. Let's break open the scriptures. And let's ask God to reveal His character and His nature to us so that as He does, we begin to put that character into action in our lives and we can encourage one another in so that we're growing up into the fullness of who He is. So you need not only a vibrant community, you need a vibrant small community. And finally, as in any relationship that's really going to grow and blossom, you need one-on-one time. Now, I mentioned last service, this is going to look different for every one of us in the room. You got to kind of figure out who you are and what the rhythm and rhyme of your life looks like. For a for a mother who's staying at home or working and coming home, you know, to children, this is going to look very different than for, you know, a single young woman who's at university and is pressing into Christ. It's going to look very different from a guy sitting in a cubicle or on the road traveling coast to coast throughout his week. It's going to look different for every one of us in here, but you got to figure out what's my rhythm and rhyme like and then press into that. And you need a regular diet of the scriptures where you're sitting before Jesus kind of personally, you're digging into, starting the gospels and you're just saying, Jesus, by your grace, deepen my affection for you and give me an understanding of your nature and your character so that it comes to work and becomes alive in me. So I say, you take those three things and you put them into process, into practice. And if you're like, well, I don't even know where to start, come to one of us afterwards, and we will put resources in your hands to help you begin. But the way that you grow into insight into God's will is by cultivating intimacy with him. It starts there. But then Paul keeps going. And in verse 11, he's going to turn a corner, and he's going to press on our hearts a little bit, and he's going to challenge conventional Christian ways of thinking. Read with me. He says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so you will have all the endurance and patience you need. He says, may you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. Now, Paul presses on us here. You may not see it right when you read it, but here's what he's saying. There is a lingering idea in many of our hearts that goes like this. You know, if I really love God, if I try to be the best person I can possibly be, then things will always go well for me and for those that I love. I won't get sick. I won't lose my job. My kids won't get sick. They'll never travel a path different than the one I laid out for them. We won't have marital difficulties. Our finances won't have trouble with those and so forth and so on. If I can just do all of the right things, then life will always go well for me all of the time. But I want to ask you to ask yourself for a moment, if all we have to do is follow Jesus and everything will go well all of the time, then why here in Colossians 1 does Paul say, now as you follow Jesus, you're going to need endurance and patience and his power at work in you? Do you need endurance and patience on the mountaintop? Or do you need endurance and patience in the rhythm and rhyme and in the valley and during difficulty? Paul says you need his endurance and patience at work in you. You know, not only is it unbiblical and untrue to think that if I do all the right things, everything will go right, you know, for me, it's also unreal. Ask the question, who doesn't cry? Who doesn't hurt? Who doesn't struggle? Who doesn't bleed? You know, if you smack them hard enough, who doesn't bleed, right? Who doesn't? Everyone does. And so what Paul's saying is, you know what, you and I need a power that goes beyond our own strength. You and I need a resource that goes beyond our own endurance. And it's interesting here, the word that Paul uses for power is not some junior varsity kind of power. It's not like Jesus saying, you know what, if you just get it like a spiritual energy shake, you know, just to kind of get you through the day, then you'll be okay on your own strength. No, that's not what he's saying. The word that Paul uses for power comes from the Greek word dynamis, where we get the English word dynamite. And Paul's saying the power that you need is this dynamic, Spirit-given kind of power to fill you and flow through you to give you the endurance and patience that you need. Paul talks about it in a different letter in Ephesians, and he says this. He says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and it seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Keep that scripture up there. Do you see what Paul's saying? That this power, this dynamic, life-giving power that's available to you today is the same power that took Jesus' shattered, bloodied, lifeless body and fully restored it with breath and life and energy and vitality, so that he walked out of the grave fully restored and alive and made new. And that is the power that is alive and at work in you today if you belong to Jesus Christ. It's a truth. So what we must do is not try to muster the strength to press into Christ, not try to muster the strength to walk faithful to him on our own, but to press into Jesus and the power that he gives us by his Spirit at work in us. So this morning, some of us, we come in here, right? And we're facing temptation that's incredibly difficult. I don't know what it is for you. Some of us walk in here and we're like, man, if I have to go another day in this, I'm just going to fold. I just can't walk with my head up anymore. Some of us come in and our hearts are busted apart, right? We're hurting because something has happened in our lives that we just can't get our mind or our hearts around. And we're like, man, if I just have to go another day, I don't know that I can make it. And some of us come in and the obstacles in our lives are so challenging that we're discouraged and we're tired and we're lonely and our strength is fading and we're thinking to ourselves, I don't think I can do this on my own. I don't think I can do what is right and what is good in this situation. And Paul would look at you and he would say, you're absolutely right. You can't. And you won't on your own strength. But by the grace of God, there is a strength and a power that is at work in you that you know nothing about to the bounds that it goes. And if you will learn to rest in the presence of Jesus and press into him, he can give you the strength and the patience you need to walk and to be faithful. And he will actually, the scriptures say, grow you through your obstacles and pain and do something in you more wonderful and beautiful than you can imagine. I think that when it comes down to how you and I make the greatness of Jesus Christ known in our culture today, that this is one of the most profound ways for us to do it, by how you and I face trouble. Our world cannot offer you, your neighbors, your family, a resource by which to face trouble with joy. And so when we face difficulty, you know, part of us, our heart, we want to get out of it. We want to immediately escape it. However, what God might be doing in the middle of it and how he might be able to use it for his glory, if you will rest in it and if you will allow him to cultivate joy in your heart through it. And by that, I don't mean some like stoic kind of, you know, like dead to your emotions, facing your joy kind of approach. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But when we face difficulty, we say, you know what, this is hard and it's very difficult, and yet I'm confident that there is one who stands beside me, who will not abandon me, who will fill me with a joy in spite of my circumstances. Do you know what will happen as Christ cultivates that joy in you? You know what will happen? Your friends and your family, for the next 3 weeks, they'll look at you like you're weird, right? As you're pressing in and there's peace in the middle of difficulty, they'll look at you like, what? Why do you have peace when everyone else I know is crushed by sickness, illness, loss, pain, separation? Why do you have peace? And then I'll tell you what will begin to happen. Over time, they'll come to you and they'll say, I don't know what this peace is inside of you, but I know that I've got to have some of that. I want to know what it's about. And in that moment, your pain will give you a platform to share the greatness of Jesus. And in a time and in a culture where people have kicked Christ to the curb, I think that one of the times that they're most receptive to him is when they're hurting. And when you hurt, and yet you have joy in the midst of it because there is one who stands alongside of you, you are able to bring him glory and bring him, you know, show his greatness, and it becomes a profound platform for that purpose. Listen. Today, if we can do what Paul says, if we can be grateful, if we can have joy that's not ours but that Christ gives to us, he will be glorified. And finally, Paul writes this in verse 12. He says, always thanking the Father, for he has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. Some of us, you know, we come in and we say, well, I don't know how I can be grateful in the midst of my pain. I don't know how I can continue to walk with Christ today in spite of the fact that I don't see his hand at work in me. I'm confused by everything you're saying, Jed. I don't know how he can keep going. You don't have to see what I'm saying today. We only have to see what Paul sees. Because what Paul says here in verse 12 is profound, and it has a way of completely changing your life. When Paul says that the Father has enabled you to share in the inheritance of his people, the word that Paul uses for enabled is actually the word qualified. Now, once more for just some review.
Ask yourself this. What qualifies us this morning to walk into the presence of God? What qualifies you this morning to be a recipient of His grace? Do your good works qualify you? Do your bad works disqualify you? You know, if I have a really good week and I'm feeling confident, is that what qualifies me to walk in the presence of God? Or when I have a bad week, does God say, you know what, get out of here, Mullinex, I'm not listening to you now. You struggled, you slipped, you fell, go clean yourself up and then come back to me and we'll talk shop. Is that what God says? Is that the gospel? No. It's not how it goes. Look at Paul's words. He says, always thank the Father, for He has enabled, He has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Do you know what he's saying there? Is that God has qualified you to be a recipient of His favor and His blessing. He qualifies you. Well, how does He do that? Paul tells you. He says this. He says, for He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and He has transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Now, keep that scripture up there. There is something in the text here that I had never noticed before, as many times as I've read Colossians. And it's only in preparing for this weekend that I saw this detail in the text for the first time. And if you look closely, you'll see it too. Look at what Paul says. He says, God transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, which means it's Jesus' kingdom and Jesus is the King. And the way that He did that is He rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, destruction, sin, chaos, and evil. And He brought you into His kingdom, which Paul says is light, goodness, truth, beauty, restoration. So God has brought you from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, Jesus, where Jesus is the King. What is Paul saying? I think the best place to get at what Paul's saying comes actually not in Colossians, but in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you know The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know the story where Edmund, Peter, Susan, and Lucy fall into, kind of by happenstance, into the secret world of Narnia. And if you remember the story at all, you'll know that as they come in, all of Narnia lies under the curse of the White Witch. And as the witch seduces Edmund into betraying his brother and sisters for the chance to sit on her throne, on a throne in her kingdom, Edmund follows suit and he kind of gets sucked right into the trap. And because of Edmund's choice, the law of Narnia says that he must die. But unbeknownst to the Wicked Witch, there is another law in Narnia that says if an innocent party dies for the guilty party might go free. So of course, Aslan, the great king of Narnia, knows this. It's sort of the climactic point of the story. Aslan gives himself up for Edmund. But in order to do this, Aslan has to be bound, he has to be stretched out, he has to be pierced through with a knife and killed. And it is ultimately through Aslan's death that the curse of the witch is broken and all of Narnia is freed and the kingdom is restored. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. This morning, God's law says that if you and I break His law at any point, we can't stand in His presence at all. You know what that means is that this morning as we walk in here, all of us unrighteous and He is righteous, all of us unholy, and yet He is perfectly holy, all of us very flawed and Jesus Christ is flawless, that because of our sin and our direct offense against God, none of us has the ability and the opportunity to stand in the presence of God unless God intervenes into our situation. Every one of us deserving to be cast out outside the city gates in our sin. And yet the gospel says that Jesus, the great King, left His kingdom to come to us outside the city walls. He walked into our world of sin, evil, and chaos to rescue us. And on the cross, Jesus gave Himself up for us. He was bound, He was pierced, and He died to break the curse of sin and death in your life and in my life. He didn't purchase you with gold or silver. He purchased you with His blood. And on the cross, as Jesus Christ, the perfect, flawless Son of God, took all of our sin on Himself, as He hung there in total darkness, when the Father saw Jesus,
he turned away. Jesus Christ, the King of his kingdom, perfect, holy, suffered on the cross for you and for me. Why would God do this? Why would God give up his son for our freedom? Why would God this morning do this for you, even if you don't know that he did it for you? I think it's impossible to explain this kind of love, which is why the Bible calls it grace, God's unmerited favor. We can't earn it. We can only receive it and let it change us. In another place, in closing, Paul sums it up perfectly. He says, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. This morning, whether you know it or not, let these words just kind of saturate your life. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has, by his grace, created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. It is his grace that woos you. It is his grace that brings you back into the arms of the Father. It is his grace that is shaping you. It is his grace that is filling you. It is grace that is making you into a masterpiece. It is a beautiful grace. Press into it. Let it woo you. Let it have its way in you. Pursue Jesus with everything in your heart because he's after your heart and he will make you into something wonderful. Let's pray together and ask that the Spirit of God would make this true in us. Father, thank you for your truth in Colossians 1. Thank you that by your grace, Jesus, you came for us when we were your enemies. We came for us when we had turned from you. You came for us when we were lost in sin, confused, broken, rebellious, wicked. And you met us by your grace, and you wooed our hearts, and you called us to you, and you saturated us with your love, and you forgave us, and you restored us, and you made us new. And now by the truth of your scripture, you're going to work in our lives to create in us something wonderful and beautiful, and it's because of your grace. And Jesus, this morning we just say, may your grace have more and more effect in our lives. I pray for those of us this morning who are hurting, who are struggling, that God, your endurance and patience would fill them, would strengthen them, give them the ability to get up and to walk alongside you. God, I pray for those today who are standing aside from you, apart from you, and yet you're wooing them, you're drawing them, and I pray for the courage to bow their knee to you as Savior and as Lord. I pray for those today who are walking with you, Lord. Fill their hearts with your joy. Continue to change us by your mercy. We trust that you will, Christ, and as you do, we'll live for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.